I heard about a new innovation for churches desiring a change in pastor. What they do is they sign up on a chain letter service whereby they may obtain just the right one. The local church sends its pastor to candidate at six churches on the top of the list and signs its own name at the bottom and sends one letter to six other churches. Are you keeping track of this now? And that could that would like a change. And in 1 year, the church will have 1,642 candidates come through them, of which at least one should be just right. But there's a caution. One church broke the chain and they got their old pastor back. Which, in our case, would be a good idea, I think. Well, I thought we might have a little fun with that. We have just completed 16 weeks in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we looked at Ephesians as though it were a photo album of a vibrant church, giving little snapshots of what it's like to be a vibrant church. Now, today I want to begin a series that Pastor Dunaway and I will be engaging in as we look at 2 Timothy. And we view 2 Timothy as, again, we might say, a photo album. In fact, I'm reading the introduction off the sermon notes that are provided. Paul's second letter to Timothy is likened to a photo album entitled The Effective Pastor. In this album are several snapshots revealing aspects of what an effective pastor looks like. Over the coming weeks, the insights we gain concerning the characteristics of an effective pastor should help us in our quest for God's man to serve as our next senior pastor. And even as we look at Ephesians to get the picture of what a vibrant church should look like, I trust that that has enabled us in some ways to have a greater insight into the kind of church we should be if we are to conform to the biblical pattern. And now for us to look at the biblical pattern for an effective pastor, it should help us to be more perceptive as we consider the man that God would have come and serve us. In all of this process, and it's an important and a proper process that our church committee is involved in, but in it all, we submit it to the Holy Spirit. We submit it to God to be the one who guides in our life as a congregation in making us ready for what is in the future and in making whoever that man is, wherever he is now, and we need to be praying for this unknown person and for God's work in his life so that he will be prepared by God the Holy Spirit to come and have a fruitful ministry in the place here where God has put us. So today, I want to see some basic elements that are keys to Pastor Timothy's effectiveness. I've entitled the sermon, as you see, Meet Timothy, Model of an Effective Pastor. So we will... I've divided this passage into three parts, or I say I've divided it. It seems to me to fall naturally into three different parts. And the first section, these first five verses of this passage, speaks to us about Timothy's rich heritage. Now I want to reread the passage, those five verses, out of what I have here is the New American Standard Bible. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now as you listen to this, think in terms of Timothy's rich spiritual heritage. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. Those words sound very reminiscent of the last words of Ephesians, the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, as Paul here urges grace, mercy, and peace upon Timothy. I thank God, whom Paul is speaking, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is, that is, this faith is in you as well. A part of Timothy's heritage is that he had a spiritual father in the person of Paul. Now, Paul may have served as the, the midwife at the new birth of Timothy. Paul may have actually been the person who had the privilege of being with Timothy and assisting him as he put his faith in Christ. And it may be in that sense that Paul calls him, that he says, I'm your father. You are my son, my beloved son. And Paul was also, of course, to Timothy a mentor. Part of Timothy's heritage is a spiritual father and mentor who himself valued the heritage that he had. Now, Paul, who was named Saul, we have the record of his conversion. And so far as we know, his forefathers, and he may be thinking clear back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but I think he is speaking of his immediate forefathers too, his grandparents, his parents. He says that I serve God with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. And though Paul's, as far as we know, his forefathers were not believers, I would say they were pre-Christians. They saw to it that Paul, the man who we know as the Apostle Paul, had received training in Judaism at the feet of Gamaliel, a choice teacher among the Jews. They were, in their sincerity and in their desire to serve God with a clear conscience, they saw too that Paul received that kind of training, that good training, and provided a good background for when the gospel was revealed to him, when he came to understand who Jesus was and all that he was done, then he was ready to respond. So Paul had an appreciation of his heritage. And now he says to Timothy, he says, I remember your godly grandmother and your mother. And so he refers to Timothy's, could we say, he refers to his own forefathers. Here he's talking to Timothy's foremothers. I don't know if that's a word in the dictionary or not, but it's a term that would fit this situation here. And so Timothy is urged to appreciate that. What is your spiritual heritage? Have you thought much about that? Are you one who has the benefit of previous Christians of previous generations, parents, grandparents, maybe going back farther than that, who knew and loved the Lord and have passed on that faith to you, and you now have the opportunity to pass it on to those who follow you? Or could it be that you are the first in your generation, in your family situation, you're the first one to come to Christ? And if that's the case for you, you have the opportunity of being the one that future generations will look back at and say, it all started there. I look back with gratitude, personally, to my grandparents, my mother's parents, Louis and Maud. Louis and Maud Leroy came to know Christ as adults. Their family of 8 children was fairly well grown. My mom, our mom, was the third, I think, of 8 siblings. And she and our dad were married at the time. They were pretty much newlyweds. When Grandma and Grandpa, my mother's parents, went to evangelistic meetings at the Temple Baptist Church in Minneapolis, and there they heard the gospel and responded and accepted Christ as their Savior. These meetings probably went on for a couple of weeks in those days, and they got all, as I understand the story, I wasn't there, I wasn't born yet, but as I understand the story, they got all 8 of their kids and those that were married, the spouses and all, said, you've got to hear this. And they came, and as I understand it, all 8 of the children and I think whoever were the in-laws at that time came to know, had a profession of faith in Christ as their Savior, including my mom and dad. Now, whether it was the genuine thing in the lives of all 8 and plus. I don't know. I'm not able to judge that. Some indications along the way makes one wonder about that. But with my mom and dad, it stuck. And they brought our family, my brother and I and our sisters, brought us up in an understanding of the gospel. And we all came to know Jesus as our Savior. And now the siblings, have sought to pass the faith on to our children. And in our case, all seven of our children, and each of them has a spouse, and they are believers in Christ, and they are living for the Lord and walking, you know, serving in churches, etc. We praise God for that. We have a whole bunch of grandchildren. I won't try to remember, but we have some great-grandchildren, and the great news we got not too many months ago was that the oldest of our great-grandchildren, who is maybe four now, that he prayed to accept Jesus as his Savior. And just rejoice in generation after generation after generation. That's part of my heritage. I have a spiritual heritage. You have spiritual heritage too. And it is important that you think about it and that you thank God for it, for whatever it is. And as I said, if you're the initiator, if you're the first one, you are an important person. As I look back at Grandma and Grandpa Leroy, so someday those generations can look back at you and say, that's where it started. The heritage. It is important. And I am saying that an effective pastor must know and appreciate his unique spiritual heritage. It is important that we keep track of those things. Now, let me go on. There's so much in this passage. This is a rich passage, and we can't touch on everything. There's other stuff I'd like to... I'm going to pass on that. Okay. The next section I see here is verses 6 through 11, and it speaks of Timothy's holy calling. Now, again, let me read. And as I read, think about the call on Timothy's life, as well as the call that has been placed on all of our lives. Before I read it, let me notice there's a difference between the sense in which all of us have been called by God, all of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's part of the salvation experience. But some receive a special calling into ministry service, a pastoral ministry service. I don't like to use the word professional, but service in which your whole life and livelihood and all is wrapped up in the sharing of the gospel. There's two distinctions there. Now, listen to it and think of that as I read. And for this reason, verse 6, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, that has to do with the specific call that Timothy had to the ministry. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us. Now he speaks to all believers here. Called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And now Paul talks about his particular call, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. This has reference to Timothy's holy calling. In Ephesians, just a little review again. In the book of Ephesians, we notice that the first three chapters are doctrinal, very strongly theological. The last three chapters are very strongly practical in terms of how the Christian life is to be lived. The bridge between those two is chapter 4, verse 1 in Ephesians, and Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Paul uses this term calling, with which you have been called, to refer to the whole salvation experience and the whole matter of being called into relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to, in the passage in 2 Timothy that's in front of us, before looking at the specific call that Timothy received by the laying on of hands, I want us to notice the call that all of us as believers experience, as it is referred to in verse 9. You have the passage in front of you. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. This call is holy. It's our conversion is a product of the Holy Spirit. Nobody comes to faith in Christ. Nobody is born again, but that the work of the Holy Spirit is present. You remember in the third chapter of John, a man by the name of Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, had some questions for him. And in the context of that important conversation that took place, Jesus said this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is John 3:5, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh." There's water associated with physical birth. The child, as you, the unborn child, as you know, is carried in a sack, and the amniotic fluid, the water, is present in the physical birth. And I believe that's the birth. I think that's the water that Jesus is speaking of here. That which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. This calling that we have into the family of God is a holy calling. It's the Holy Spirit who is the author, who is the agent of our coming to Christ in the new birth. It is not, as the passage goes on, it is not the product of our own efforts. He says, it's not according to our works, but it is generated by God's eternal gracious purpose. Notice it? Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all of eternity. And it is rooted in the redemptive work of Christ. Go on, verse 10. "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." May I pause here just for a moment and say that any expression of the gospel must include, in order for it to be a valid expression of what God has done, it must include reference to the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. My wife and I had the experience this recently as we were traveling on vacation. We worshipped in a church, an evangelical church, a church with a great history and a good reputation, and a large church. I would judge there were maybe 400 or 500 people in the sanctuary that day when we worshipped, and that was, they have, I don't know, 2 or 3 services on the weekend. So it's a big church. They happen to be without a pastor and have been for quite some time, and recently they have had an interim pastor come in the last couple of months anyway. He's been preaching Sunday by Sunday. We listened to a sermon. It was called, the title of the sermon was "Get It Right." I liked the title of that sermon. I liked the passage, Romans 12:1-2. And that's a great passage. "I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God, and present your bodies," etc., etc. All the Bible instruction kids know that passage. You know, many of you do. I thought, oh, do you know what? I am saddened to say that in that sermon, I did not hear how it was that a person could come to know Christ as his personal Savior. I heard no information about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the whole sermon doesn't have to focus on that, but I think 400, whatever it was, people sitting in that congregation, I wonder if there were some unbelievers in there. I wonder if there were some that came in there and said, you know, I wonder how to get saved. They did not hear it in that sermon. I was disturbed by that. And I, you know, I guess preachers are critical listeners to sermons. And I have to keep jolting myself and say, come on now. Because, you know, I listen and I think, I could have said that this way and so on. But he probably did better than I did in many ways. But I do not remember hearing the name of Jesus Christ in that sermon. I do not remember hearing anything about the Holy Spirit in that sermon that talks about getting it right, that talks about the transforming of our minds and that renewal. And I went away. I went away empty. There was a lot of reverence to God. Trust God, live for God, do this for God, and so on. But it's God in Jesus. We are to preach Christ and Him crucified. And it really concerned me. My daughter and son-in-law are new to that church. They've been attending for maybe a little less than a year. And I got talking to both of them. We got talking to both of them about that and expressing our concerns, and they expressed similar concerns. I talked to my son-in-law yesterday, and he has drafted a letter that he... I mean, they're not even members of that church. They've recently started attending it because of a connection with a youth group and so on. But he has a letter prepared to give to the elders. And, you know, I wonder when there's several hundred people, when there are several hundred people listening to a sermon like that, and some of them are old guard in this church, this solid evangelical church with a great reputation and a great heritage, are they not concerned as a visitor was over that? And let me just say, let us as a congregation, may you as a congregation always insist that the preaching from this pulpit be focused upon upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified and the risen one. Not that every sermon has to be totally evangelistic in its nature, but when a sermon is preached, people ought to be able to go away and say, I understood how it was that I could get right with God. It's all important. We are sinners by nature. Dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians tells it very clearly, and Jesus Christ came and took our place. He died as a substitute for me. And as a sinner, I need to recognize that He bore the penalty for my sins, and I have to receive that which He has offered on my behalf. Receive Christ as my Savior. He's the risen one who has verified the fact that He has the authority to forgive sins in His resurrection. Let that message never be lost. And I asked my son-in-law to pass on to me what the response is to the letter that he gives. So maybe I'll give you an update sometime. We'll see. But do you understand my concern? That needs to be a concern in our experience. Now, all of that got a little sidetracked, but I did intend to tell you that. And you know, well, again, we could go on. 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses there, we won't turn to it and read it, but Paul talks about the gospel which you are saved, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the core of the gospel and needs continual emphasis. And people don't get saved without understanding something of what that means. Okay, Paul and Timothy were called to gospel ministry. Paul says in verse 11, after he talks about the call that we've all received, he says, For this gospel I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. A preacher and an apostle and a teacher. An apostle, by the way, is a sent one. The word, Greek word is apo, which means from, and stelo is the word for send, to send from, to go out. And one who is an apostle, one who is called to the ministry, there's a dimension of apostolic responsibility there, of the readiness to go where God calls us to go. A preacher and a teacher, let me just say this. I think all preaching needs to contain teaching, but not all teaching is preaching. You can teach without passion. You can teach without, you can give information without any appeal. But preaching has to do with the appeal to people to respond to this that is being taught. And so, from the pulpit, there needs to be teaching. But that teaching needs to be accompanied by preaching with a sense of urgency, with a sense of saying, look, folks, we need to respond to these truths that are being taught. Okay? There's a difference there. Paul is called in this way, and he goes back now, verse 6, he has introduced all of this by saying, I remind you, Timothy, to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Again, can I be a little bit personal? I remember my conversion. I remember as a 10 or 11-year-old boy, I don't know the date, but I remember the experience. I accepted Christ as my Savior. I remember being in a church that gave us good, solid, biblical preaching. I remember an experience when I was in my middle teens, I would guess maybe about 16, when I rededicated my life to Christ. I remember the setting. It was around a campfire. It was a youth meeting. And I remember getting up and saying, and God had impressed upon my mind the words of John the Baptist, who had said, he, speaking of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. And I remember very strongly being impressed to that as a teenage boy that God needed to increase and I needed to decrease in my life. And part of that we sang here today. I remember so many things, but I remember our pastor, I felt God was moving upon my heart to go to seminary, and my pastor got on me aside and said, Dave, preach the word. And I thought, what else is there to preach? But I have since become exposed to some preaching that was not the preaching of the word, and I understand now better than I did at that point what he meant, preach the word. Always may the word of God be central in the preaching that we do. I remember my ordination in a little church up in Alberta, Canada, a little town called New Norway, a little country church, and I, as a brand new pastor, had men of experience come, godly men, lay their hands on me as I knelt and I was ordained to the gospel ministry. I remember that. I remember installations in the churches that I've served when, again, hands have been laid on me as people have prayed for me. That stuff is never very far away from my consciousness. I often think of that because that's kindling afresh the holy calling, kindling afresh as he says here, the gift of God which is in Timothy through the laying on of Paul's hands. And I'm saying that first of all, that this provides the ability to live out verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And here it says discipline. That's rooted in that calling being kindled afresh. I'm saying this, that the effective pastor must be convinced of God's call to ministry. Not just the call to an occupation. We don't want a pastor here who says, you know, I always thought being a pastor would be a pretty good job, and I thought I'd train myself so that I could. No, no, no. It's a calling. It's a sense that God has called me to this. And by the way, the pastor's wife is associated with him in that, and they need to be on the same page. No question about that. Okay, let me go on to the last part. Timothy's treasured stewardship. I'm using the term stewardship because I think it legitimately comes out of this passage. Paul says, verse 12, for this reason, for what reason? Well, he was called to this responsible ministry. For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I've entrusted to Him until that day. Almost sang those words to you. And by the way, before we're done here, we're going to sing those particular words. They come right out of our hymnal. Then he says, see, Paul has, it's sort of a personal aside. Paul says, okay, now just for me, for this reason, I suffer these things. And Paul is a prisoner at the time that he's writing this. And he says, I know whom I believe, and so on. But then he comes to verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, each of them begins with a word. Verse 13 begins with the word retain. Verse 14 begins with the word guard. To retain means to grasp, to hold something securely. To guard means to protect. And now notice he says, retain, hold securely to the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And then he says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Verse 13, I think, refers to the pastor retaining sound words, being a person who is immersed in sound doctrine, who is concerned that he get it right in terms of all of the biblical teaching that he is to proclaim. He is one to have faith in God, and he is one to have love for people. Those are important. Sound doctrine, faith in God, love for people. They need to be present in the life of the effective pastor. I just this week received from Action International their newsletter, and it's focusing on the crisis in the Philippines. The Philippines have been hit by this powerful typhoon. The whole Manila area, and you know, there's a lot of flooding. You've been reading about it. We have, our missions team has decided to send a little money out of our contingency fund to the Free Church for flood relief that they're involved in. But this comes from Action. And Jeff Anderson, who is the field leader in the Philippines, he says this as he writes about the flood. He says, we learned about a courageous youth at one of our ministry sites, Calvary Hills. As the floodwaters rose and formed a whirlpool, a 16-year-old boy named Alan worked frantically to save many lives. Alan transported trapped people across the flood to safety. After he helped the last person across the water, a wall fell on him. He never surfaced. Likely he was too fatigued to swim to the top of the water. As we, Jeff says, as we met Alan's mother and brother yesterday, our hearts ached for them. The community sees Alan as a hero because of the many lives he saved. We pray that God will bring these people to know him after this experience. He's a Christian young man who is loving people and expressing that love and gave his life in the process of doing so. The letter goes on to talk further about pastors in the Philippines, and some of them have suffered great loss themselves, but are giving themselves to meet the needs, the terrific needs of the people whom they love. That's the love of Christ that motivates us to do things for people. So, Timothy is to retain this standard of sound words. He is to maintain faith and love. Then he is to guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. The word treasure is literally in the Greek language, the good deposit. Now, a deposit has to be something that I have, that I put in the trust of others. I go to the bank and I make a deposit. It's still my money. And I entrust it to the bank to be a good steward of my money. And when the day comes I need it, I come back to the money bank and say, give me my money back. Okay? And they are entrusted with that. And we have a good deposit that has been entrusted to us. It's a stewardship. This treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a stewardship that has been entrusted to us. It doesn't belong to us, it belongs to God. This ministry that God has called us to doesn't belong to us, it belongs to God. And we are stewards of that and need to recognize that fact. The effective pastor must at any price keep and protect the treasured trust of the gospel. All right? That's what I see coming out of this. Let me say that again. The effective pastor must at least be ready at any price to keep and protect the treasured trust of the gospel. I want to say something to the search committee. Now, first of all, I say I appreciate you, and I appreciate your willingness to invest a great deal of time and effort and of yourselves into this process. In fact, I would like members of the search committee, and I know a couple of members that are not here today. If you're in the search committee, would you stand right now, please? We've already heard from Wes, and there's Barb, and there's Doug, and there's Bob, there's Candy, there's Jim, there's Charlotte. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And then there's Brad Gallagher, and there's Ted Boyer. These are people to whom we have given a trust. We have put a deposit in your hands. And that is, we trust you for your judgment and for your dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit, to lead you in doing this important task. And I just wanted, folks, look around. Now you see who they are. Those are the ones we need to pray for, especially as this process is taking more, specific dimensions. And we need to uphold them in prayer. Okay, thanks. Be seated, please. But I want to say this to you. Here are three questions, based on what I've said this morning, that I think need to be asked of pastoral candidates, potential pastoral candidates. One, do you know and appreciate your unique spiritual heritage? Ask them that. It's important. Two, are you convinced of God's call to you to engage in pastoral ministry? It's an important question. And third, are you ready at any price to keep and protect the gospel as a treasured trust? And if anybody says no to any of those questions, you might as well just tear up the resume and throw it away. That's my opinion. And I think it's the opinion, and it's my opinion formed on what we've seen today in God's Word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for what we see in the life of Timothy. We thank you for the pattern that is set. We thank you for the instructions that he has received. We thank you for the ways in which that gives insights to us as to what an effective pastor needs to look like. And I want to pray just now that if there's anyone in this room that has heard the gospel and has not responded, Lord, help them to do so. Even as a young man did last Sunday after the service, I pray there might be others that today would do business with you and come to personal faith in Christ. I pray also that you will continue to guide the search process that's going on as we anticipate the day when the man of God's choice to be our next senior pastor will arrive on the scene. And we trust you to direct in every step of that process and especially guide these 9 people to whom we have given this trust, that they might handle it well under the guidance of your Spirit. Through Christ, our crucified and risen Savior, we pray. Amen.